John chapter 6. If you've got it, say amen. Amen. I want you, everybody ought to feel good when they come to church. I want you to look to the person to your left and say, you look fantastic tonight. Now look to the person to your right, not your left, but your right. Look to the person to your right and say, pray for me. I just lied to the person on my left. All right. John chapter 6 and verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. I want you to see that this miracle that we've just read about is the only miracle besides the resurrection of Jesus that is found in all 4 gospel accounts. It is probably, arguably, maybe the best known of Jesus' miracles because it was made famous by every Sunday school teacher that had a flannel graph set in every Sunday school class across America. And listen, I really think you can almost preach a full revival just going with the different aspects of this story. There's so many interesting aspects. There's the hungry crowd, of course. There's the worried disciples. There's the little lad and his lunch. And of course, there's the organization of the crowd. And then there are the fragments that remained enough that every one of the disciples was able to take home a basket of leftovers. But there is one detail in this story that is only found in John's account of this miracle. And that is that you notice as I read the text tonight that Jesus, in the middle of this situation, asks Philip a question. Now, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, you ought to always pay real close attention in the Bible when God asks a question. Because when God asks a question, it ain't never because he doesn't already know the answer. If you haven't heard me preach before, when I do that, that means I've made a particularly good point. I think you ought to amen. If you don't amen when I do that, I'll run down, sit down, and amen myself. If I have to do that 6 or 7 times, look at me, I'm out of shape. This thing could take about 3 hours. Y'all pick up fast in Southern Ohio. It's not because Jesus didn't know the answer to the question. I compare it to, you know, I don't know what they use today. Back in my, you know, they probably use an iPad now. But how many remember flashcards when you were trying to teach math? And When a parent takes a flashcard and asks their child, what is 2 plus 2? It is not because the parent does not know what 2 plus 2 equals 4. The parent is trying to help the child learn the answer. That's exactly, I mean, it's a good Bible study to go through the Bible and look at every time that God asks a question. Adam, where art thou? You telling me that the God who made the heaven and earth had just put the moon and the sun? Of course he knew where Adam was. He's trying to get Adam to figure out where he was at. And Jacob, what is thy name? And woman, where are thy accusers? It's a good study. But here, he asks Philip, where are we going to go to buy food to get for all these people? Jesus already knew there wasn't any place to go. They were out in the middle of nowhere. It was way past closing time. Everything, the closest McDonald's was 100 miles away. Fred's Pizza was closed because of the pandemic. And there was nothing to do out there. I'm just seeing if you're staying awake out there. He already knew the answer. What he was doing was he was trying to get Philip to see how impossible this situation was. He was setting this thing up for a God moment. And how many know that God likes to work when nothing else will work? But look, you don't have to take my word for this. This is not just some idle speculation. Because we have the answer after he asked the question. Verse 6 tells us exactly why Jesus asked the question. It says in verse 6, and this Jesus said to prove or to test Philip. And then look at the next statement. For he, that's Jesus himself, already knew. I said he already knew. What he's fixing to do. Get it in your mind. I want you to see it very close tonight. Get a vision, get a feel for what we see. You could feel the tension in that crowd. There's worried wives. There's crying babies. There's grumpy husbands. You say, how do you know there's grumpy husbands? Because they're hungry. And how many know that men get grumpy when they get hungry? The disciples are scheming and fretting and feuding and trying to come up with some kind of a solution for this situation. There's a little boy in the crowd, but at this point, he's just a nameless, knownless face in the crowd. There's tension building. There's worry about and anxiety about this situation. But if you look that day very closely, there is one face that is calm as can be, and that is the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Because he already knew what he's fixing to do. I don't know about you, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, but after the last year and a half that we have had and that we have faced and all the stress and the trouble and the trial and the death and the sickness and the despair and the confusion in our country, in our churches, with all of the pandemic and all of the political upheaval, I don't know about you, but I am certainly glad to be able to bring you good news tonight that we do not serve a God who is the victim of happenstance or circumstance. He doesn't have to read tea leaves to find out what the future is. He doesn't have to crack open a fortune cookie. He doesn't have to look in the paper at his horoscope. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. And he already knows. I said he already knows. He already knows what he's going to do. I bring you good news tonight. If you're going through a test tonight in your life, he already knows what he's going to do. My mind goes back to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22 there, God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son of promise, and take him up to the top of Mount Moriah, and there give him to me as a sacrifice. The Bible does not say that Abraham questioned God, although he must have had a lot of questions. But the Bible simply says that the next day, next morning, very early in the morning, that Abraham got up, he saddled the animals, he got his men together, he got Isaac, and they headed off toward the foot of Mount Moriah. Can you imagine the despair? Can you imagine the questions? This is his son of promise. This was the son that God gave him, his miracle baby that came in his old age, the son that God promised him to make of him a great nation. And now he realizes at the top of that mountain, he's going to have to give him as a son. He's going to have to lose his son. And even worse, he's going to have to kill him at his hand. What God is requiring of him. They get to the foot of the mountain. And Abraham leaves the fellows with the animals. He said, I and the lad will go to the top of that mountain and worship, and will return to you. And as they go up the side of that mountain, Isaac doesn't even know what is going on. Can you imagine? The weight of the world is on Abraham's back. His hopes and dreams are shattered. Nothing makes sense. That's one side of the mountain. But what Abraham does not know, and what Abraham does not realize, nor does he see, that there's another side to that mountain. And coming up the other side of that mountain, there is a ram. And the ram today is having a bad day. His inner GPS has gotten really confused and he's fixing to get lost. And he's fixing to wander up into a thicket. And he is going to be the answer, the solution to the problem that Abraham had. And Abraham doesn't have to see that because he's on this side of the mountain. I want you to see this. Get it. Do you understand? Look at Abraham. He's worried. He's in despair as he's going up this side. The answer is on the other side. On this side, there is heartache. But on the other side of the mountain, there is hope. On this side of the mountain, there is gloom. On the other side of the mountain, there is glory. On this side of the mountain, there are questions. On the other side of the mountain are the answers. On this side of the mountain, there's despair. On the other side of the mountain, there's delight. On this side of the mountain, there's defeat. But on the other side of the mountain, there's victory. On this side of the mountain, there's heartache. On the other side of the mountain, there is hope. But what I want you to see tonight, looking above it all, there was a God who sits high and he looks low and he sees both sides of the mountain. And he already knew what he was fixing to do. If you're going through a trial, you may be going up the rough side of the mountain and you can't see the answer. I want you to know there is a God in heaven who sees both sides of the mountain. And he already knows. Somebody needs to get this tonight. I said he already knows. Your problem's already solved. He already knows what he's going to do. I bring you good news tonight. Secondly, if you're going through a trial, good news. He already knows what he's going to do. Daniel chapter 3. The children of Israel have been taken captive by the Babylonians. They've been taken from their home. Their identity has been taken from them. And I'll prove that to you. How good the devil is at stealing somebody's identity. Because there's three boys. Their names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And that's drawing a blank for a lot of you. But you know them real well. That's their Jewish names. That was their God-given names. But the Babylonians, old Nebuchadnezzar, he gave them new names. He gave them worldly names. And you know them by their world, the Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know if that's why it goes better in the song, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. I don't know. All I know is those worldly names stuck. But when I talk about them, I like to talk about them by their real names. By the way, let me take a time out right there and say this. You know, the devil will try to steal your identity. He'll try to get you in a good service like this, and he'll bring up all the mess of your past, all the bad things. He'll whisper in your ear, boy, you're no Christian. You're nothing but a hypocrite. If those people knew everything about you, they wouldn't even let you in the building. I always quote what our old friend Billy Fields used to say. He said, if you knew everything about me, you wouldn't want to come hear me preach. But if I knew everything about you, I wouldn't care if you came or not. We've all got things in our past we're not proud of. But how many are glad that if it's under the blood, it's forgiven, forgotten, never to be remembered against us again? And A.W. Tozer said, for us to mull over the sins of the past, which God has so graciously forgiven us of, is the utmost form of ingratitude. When the devil reminds you of your past, you just got to remind him of his future. He's a loser. He's a defeated foe. That wasn't even in this message. I'm just talking about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Don't let the devil steal your identity. That's for somebody. But you remember, Nebuchadnezzar's got that big golden image. He's got the rock band out there on the hillside, on the plain. And at the sound of the music, everybody's supposed to bow down to that thing. Now, don't tell me that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were the only three Jews that were out there. You say, what were the rest of them doing? They were bowing with everybody else. And by the way, there's a lot of so-called God's people that are doing the exact same thing today. Don't let that discourage you. The three Hebrew boys, they didn't bend. They stood straight. We're not bound to that thing. And they go in front of Nebuchadnezzar. I love the way they responded to Nebuchadnezzar. They were very respectful. Oh, king, live forever. We're not careful to answer you in this matter. Be it known unto you, the God we serve is able to deliver us today. And he will eventually deliver us. Whatever happens today, we're a winner either way. But if not, boy, there's where we lose a lot of people today. If it gets rough and the story doesn't have a happy ending, be it known unto you, O king, we're still not going to bow to that thing. We're not bowing. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that answer. He had those boys go over and turn that fire up 7 times hotter. It burned to a crisp. The guys that were doing the turn up on the knobs. But you remember what happened when he threw them in? He looks in and says, wait a minute. I'm not very good with my math, but 1, 2, 3 we threw in there. He said, I'm counting 1, 2, 3, 4. And that fourth one doesn't look like the other three. He looks like the Son of God. I mean, there's something different about him. And those boys came out of the fire, not even smelling like smoke, having lost nothing but the bonds that held them. I love the story of a sainted grandma. She's reading this as a bedtime story to her grandkids. She gets done with the story. Her grandson said, Grandma, I've got a couple questions about that story you just told us. She said, okay, go ahead. Said, you said there's three of them boys, right? That's right. Three, he threw three of them in there. That's right. And there was four in there when they got in there. That's right. Said, and then three came out. That's right. Said, well, Grandma, I got a question. If three went in, four were in there, and three came out, where's the fourth one? And she said, ooh, glory, son. He's still in the fire, bless God. Aren't you glad that if you're walking through a trial, if you're going through a test, if you're going through a fire, he didn't promise us that he would exempt it, but bless God, he promised he'd go with us and be the fourth one in the fire, and he already knows what he's going to do in our situation. He's still in the fire tonight. He's on the other side of the mountain with the answer. You're going through a trial. You're going through a test. He already knows what he's going to do. If you're going through a storm, I want you to know, I bring you good news. In your tempest, he already knows what he's going to do. Mark chapter 4, Jesus calls the disciples onto a boat and he says, let us go to the other side. And can I tell you, if Jesus gave you the promise that you're going to the other side, you can bank on that promise. Now, he didn't say what the weather was going to look like. He didn't say what they were going to look like or what the boat condition the boat was going to. He said, we're going to the other side. And thank God, aren't you glad his promises are true? We can count on that. Well, they get out there and you know what happened. A great storm came up. I'm talking about a gully washer. It had to be bad because those boys on that boat had lived there most of their life on that sea. They were professional fishermen. And they're scared to death. The boat's taking on water. They're going to die. And you know what happened? The search party went out for Jesus. Where's Jesus? You remember where he was at, right? He's asleep in the hinder part of the boat. And then they asked God a question. Lord, are you not paying attention to this deal? This is serious business. We're going to die. Jesus replied, but he didn't reply to them, did he? He got up. He said, hush to the winds and the seas. And the winds and the seas obeyed him. And the storm calmed. And they were safe. Because they were riding on a boat with he who already knew when that boat left. When that boat left, he already knew what he's going to do. Years ago, I've always been a big Southern Gospel fan, and this tell you how many years ago this was. This is in the days of 45 records. Young people, a 45 record is a black disc that you put on with a needle. It's right before 8-track tapes. Just ask somebody afterwards, they'll explain it to you. But I knew I had a DJ friend in Canton, Ohio at Your Tower of Faith, WTOF 98.1, that when he got done with the singles at the record company center, he'd give me the 45s. And there was a song about this passage of Mark chapter 4. It was sung by a holiness group of sisters out of Texas, the Jenkins sisters. Nella Jenkins wrote the song. From then till now, I've never heard anybody else do it. I was just in camp meeting and I gave it to the Parsons. I think they're going to be coming to a Parsons record near you probably pretty soon. But Nella Jenkins wrote that song. And I mean, I wish I'd have come up with that first. But man, what a thought. Here's what she wrote in that song. The waters grew stormy. The clouds hung low. The sun was nearly set. But Jesus was sleeping in the boat. His eyes were closed in rest. Well, he did not hear the mighty roar. The tempest rolled in vain. Then his disciples uttered a cry and awoke him by calling his name. And it wasn't the waves that woke my Lord up from his sleep that day, but it was the cry from those nearby who were calling out his name. So if your ship is tossed about and your vessel is out of control, well, I know a captain who always hears distress signals from your soul. Well, his arm is not short that it cannot reach. His eyes are not closed today. Well, he'll throw out a lifeline and rescue you. Just remember to call out his name. And it wasn't the waves that woke my Lord up from his sleep that day, but it was the cry from those nearby who were calling out his name. I'm thankful that in our test, in our tempest, when we're going through a storm, he already knows what he's going to do. Pastor, I really think we could take the Word of God and really subtitle it, the Holy Bible. He already knows what he's going to do. I mean, take it from cover to cover. Let's go back to Genesis. You remember Adam and Eve? They had one rule. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they messed that up. But you remember that day? God comes down. You remember, because their eyes were open when they ate that tree, they realized they didn't have clothes on. And so God covered them with animal skins. Do you know what had to happen in that garden that day for them to have animal skins clothing them? Innocent blood of innocent animals had to be shed. And as Adrian Rogers says, that was a preview of coming attractions done by a God 2,000 years before it happened. Already knew. I said he already knew what he's going to do. You remember he's giving out the punishment. Adam and Eve getting ready to get kicked out of the garden. Eve, you're going to have pain in childbirth. And then he goes to the old devil there, that old serpent. He said, this is a pretty good day for you, old boy. You bruised her heel. But one day, the seed of that woman is going to crush your head. Nobody in that garden, I guarantee you, knew what he was exactly talking about. But God knew what he's talking about, because 2,000 years before it happened, he's already looking to Calvary, and he already knew what he's going to do. You could move on there in the garden, in the wilderness. The children of Israel are on their way to the promised land. If you could take a drone and you could look, God is a God of order. And when they camped in the wilderness, the tabernacle, of course, was the centerpiece of all that they did. But he had very specific orders. Three tribes encamped to the north of that tabernacle. And three tribes encamped to the east of that tabernacle. And three tribes encamped to the west of that tabernacle. And three tribes encamped to the south of that tabernacle. If you had a drone, I had a picture I could bring to you tonight. You'd look from above, and you know what you would see in that wilderness, that tabernacle, three. You know what you'd see? You'd see a God who already knows. I said he already knew what he's going to do. Oh, let's go hundreds of years later. There's a horrible scandal going down in a town called Nazareth. There is a woman that has come up expecting a baby, and she's not married. She's engaged, but she's not married yet. It's a big scandal. It's the talk of the town. Now, we have the privilege and the blessing of the Bible and looking back, but you imagine how scandalous that was in Bible times. The Bible said that Joseph was not willing to put her away. Do you realize what that means? The Levitical law, Joseph had the right to have her stoned to death, Mary. Can you imagine? Imagine Joseph going to his parents, trying to explain. Nothing like this has ever happened in human history. But when that angel came to Mary and Joseph, the first words from the angel's mouth, fear not. Don't be afraid. God's got this. God has a plan. You're in the plan. And he already knows. what he's going to do. That's fast forward 12 years. Listen, Mary and Joseph are tasked with one job, to take care of the King of Glory, the Lamb of the ages. That's your child. You got to take care of him. They're on the way back home from Passover, and they get a couple days journey out there, and Mary and Joseph, Mary said to Joseph, where's Jesus? I thought he was with you. No, he's not with me. They lost Jesus. You got one job. Lost Jesus. And they boogity, boogity, boogity. Has anybody ever lost your child or grandchild in a grocery store one aisle over? You imagine the terror? Imagine. They're going back a couple days journey and they get back to Jerusalem. Where'd they find him? You know where they found him. He's in the temple. Lost Jesus in church. Don't have time to preach that, but that'd make a good sermon. Jesus is lost at the church a lot of times. Don't have time. Can't go there. I got to finish this thing up. Mary's tore up. Jesus, Lord, Son. You remember what he was doing? He's teaching the religious muckety-mucks. Wouldn't you like to heard that lesson? They're all listening to him. Jesus, Son, didn't you know we'd been worried? And then God asks a question. He's the only calm one in the room. He said, don't you know you not that I must be about my father's business? How many know he wasn't talking about Joseph either? 12 years old. Look at him. 12 years old. And he already knows what he's going to do. Some years later, he's in the upper room. You know, the disciples had come the week of Jesus' death. They'd come into Jerusalem, arguing about who was going to be the greatest in his political kingdom. They didn't get it all the way up to the end, what he's doing. They thought he was doing an earthly kingdom. And now he's in the upper room. Boys, I got to go away, and I'm going to be separated, and I'm going to have to go. And they're all tore up, and somebody's going to betray me. And I mean, they're all tore up. But there's one calm one in the room. John 14, he looks at them and says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus looked at Thomas and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. And can I tell you, he's still the truth and the way and the life. Hey, 2,000 years later, the God who already knew what he's going to do. He stands before Pilate a few hours later. He's quiet. Pilate is a politician. He's desperately trying to find some reason to release him. And in frustration at Jesus' silence, he finally lashes out and said, do you not know that I have your life in my hands? And Jesus did spoke up, and he said at that time, do you not realize you don't have any power over me unless my Father gives it to you? No gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's a brave man who already knows exactly what he's going to do. A few hours later from that, he's hanging on the cross, his life's blood flowing from his body. He's got one more convert to make before he dies. Both of them were cursing him in the morning, but old time conviction settled in on that one thief. And finally, in faith, I don't know what that old boy was thinking that day, because you can't get out of a crucifixion. You don't live from a crucifixion. But he looked over at Jesus and said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, one day out there in the future, would you remember me? And Jesus said the answer that still amazes sin-cursed men and women that come to the cross, when he said, today, not someday out in the future, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That was a pretty good day for that old boy. In the morning he was in sin, in the afternoon he was on the cross, by nightfall he is in glory, because he trusted his soul to a man who already knew, a God who already knew what he was going to do. And today we live in an uncertain world, an uncertain future with all kinds of problems and issues. But if you're saved and you know Jesus tonight, we can leave here with the hope, knowing that we have entrusted our eternal destiny to a God who already knows what he's going to do. There's a man by the name of Paul Morphy. He lived in the 1800s. He lived He was born in 1837. He only lived to be 47 years old. If you would Google later Paul Morphy, what will come up will be a portrait of him, black and white, obviously. And he's sitting in the portrait next to a chess set. And that's because he was a world chess champion. At the age of 12, Paul Morphy defeated the Hungarian world champion chess player. Paul Morphy played 6 world champion chess players. His record against the 6 best in the world was 4-1-1. 4 wins, 1 loss, and 1 draw. Oh, by the way, I left something out of that story. Did I tell you he was playing all 6 at the same time? Did you hear what I said? I said he was going from table to table playing 6 chess matches, the 6 best in the world, 1-4, lost 1-1 tie. I think that's pretty good. Paul Morphy was in the Civil War. He fought for the South. He was on General Beauregard's staff. And the story goes that they were invited, General Beauregard's staff was invited to New Orleans, Louisiana, to a Confederate sympathizer's house for a meal. It was a mansion, lots of fancy paintings in the house. Paul Morphy's attention was drawn in the hallway before supper to a painting by a German painter named Moritz Ritz. It is a painting depicting the spiritual battle for a man's soul. The painting is a young man on one side. He's playing chess against the devil. The devil has a red plume in his hat. He's looking real evil and devil-like. And the young boy's crying. There's white pieces and black pieces. The boy's got the white pieces symbolizing the virtues of life. The devil has the black pieces, searching the vices. And most of the white pieces are knocked off the board. The devil has the boy's queen in check. He's won the battle for the boy's soul. There's angels in the background. They're crying. Thus the title of the painting, Checkmate. Morphy looked at the painting for an hour before supper. They got called to supper. He came back in the hallway and looked at it and looked at it and looked at it and looked at it. And there were several good chess players there that night at the dinner. And finally, to their amazement, they began to laugh at him because Paul Morphy announced to all of them, "Gentlemen, after careful study of this painting, I do not believe that the boy's position is as desperate as it appears. I believe the boy's king has one more move." I can sit down and you can preach the rest of this yourself. They laughed at him. Can you imagine the arrogance of this guy? This painting's been drawn for years. Lots of chess experts have looked at it, and you think you know more than everybody. But he wouldn't let it go. He kept staring at it until finally he called for a chessboard. He had the chess pieces arranged exactly as they were in the picture. He took the boy's position and proceeded to whip every single one of them that played him that night, proving indeed that the boy's king had one more move. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, I come to Rubyville tonight to report to you, it looks bad and the world situation is bad and I don't know what you're going through in your life. And listen, somebody said you preach to broken hearts, you'll never lack for an audience. I don't know what you're going through tonight, but I bring you good news. For the child of God, you serve a king. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. How many believe he's still on the throne? How many believe he hasn't lost not one ounce of his power? And I report to you, he's fixing to come back. The king, your king, has one more move, and he's going to take care of all this mess. And don't worry tonight when you go to bed, because he already knows. I said he already knows. He already knows. In your life, in your family, in your situation, in this church, in our country, he already knows what he's going to do. So take part. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for each one that's gathered in this service. Thank you for the privilege and opportunity of coming to you. Thank you for what we felt tonight. And God, now we come to the close, a time before we close out the service, a time of invitation. And Lord, we know many have come and used the altar through the service. And we thank you, Lord, for that. Thankful for a church that allows that and welcomes that. And that atmosphere is here. But God, there may be somebody that's just going through something and they needed reminded tonight. A little bit of encouragement that you haven't forgotten about them. You know where they live. You know what their situation is. And Lord, maybe they needed to be reminded. that you already know what you're going to do. And maybe there's somebody that just like to symbolically take their burden, take their need, take their loved one, whatever their situation is, and leave it at this altar tonight. Maybe there's one that's not sure they're on their way to heaven tonight, their eternal destiny. Lord, they need to come and do business with somebody who can pray with them. They can leave here with their sins forgiven on their way to heaven. But across this building, Christians who are going through something, they'd be honest tonight. They're on the rough side of the mountain with Abraham. They're in the middle of that ship. It's taken on water in their life. They may feel like they're in the fire tonight. Lord, I pray that they'll take hope, that you see both sides of the mountain. The answer is already on the way. The lunch has already been prepared. It's already in the crowd. You already know what you're going to do. And maybe there's some that just like to come tonight and talk it over and just leave it with you, the God who already knows what you're going to do. Lord, I pray you'd meet the need tonight. In Jesus' name, I pray.